Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom-quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's ghirelli.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today, so if you have a question about the Catholic faith, I would suggest you start dialing because these lines tend to fill up on a Thursday open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. Maybe you have a question about the sacraments or the Bible or Catholic history or Catholic moral teaching. Anything having to do with the Catholic faith is welcome. 888-318-7884, and whether you are Catholic or not, your call is welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. And answer those questions for us. This first hour is our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, the author of The Fathers Know Best and A Daily Defense, and now Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy, Cy. How's it going?
Really, really, really well.
So you Thank know you. How you've been saying Teaching with Authority is my most recent book.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, well, as Inspector Clouseau would say, not anymore.
What is your most recent book?
There's two that came out simultaneously, 20 Answers Protestantism and 20 Answers New Testament.
Ah, very, very good. Okay.
We just got the advance copies here, I understand.
Oh, and you're happy?
Well, I haven't seen them yet, except at a distance.
Oh, okay.
Well, learned it just before the show.
So 20 Answers Protestantism, 20 Answers New Testament. So appreciation of the brand new 20 Answers books, if you got a question about the New Testament or about Protestantism.
Or anything else.
I'll bump you up. But you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. So I noticed, Jimmy, and I wonder if you noticed this, that there are people who you and I would probably call Protestant people. Mm-hmm. Who do not now call themselves Protestant people. As a matter of fact, I sometimes talk to people who say, well, I'm just a Christian,
right,
who don't even, they don't seem to even have an awareness that Protestantism is a thing, right?
Right.
So is that a new thing or has that always been the case? Or
well, it, to some extent, it's always been the case. There are two groups of people who tend to do this today. One, okay. And they sort of fall off the Protestant end of the spectrum at opposite ends.
Okay.
One is the more Catholic end of the spectrum because you'll have Anglicans frequently, historically. Now, historically, many Anglicans would say, oh, yeah, we're Protestants. Mm-hmm. But other Anglicans would say, no, we're not. We're Anglo-Catholics.
Okay.
Then at the other end, where you have non-denominational Christians who have like gotten as far or
that was more
a
what
long
I was thinking
ways
of.
Away
yeah, right.
from the more traditional structures like you find in Anglicanism, you'll find some there who if they're resisting quote-unquote denominational labels like Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian,
right.
they'll also reject the broader label viewed as sort of denominational of Protestant and say, no, I don't want to be into that. I'm just a Christian.
I see. And so then that means that those, say it's young people, this is probably where I've heard it, you know, young people who come over to the house with one of my kids or something, and we're, for whatever reason, religion comes up, and they, I'll say, well, the, you know, Protestant or Christian or Catholic, and in the conversation, and they'll say, well, I'm not either of those things. And they don't seem, there doesn't seem to be any polemic on their part.
Right.
They're not aware of it because
right.
that's what they're
That's what they've been taught, and there's often, and this is true with young people, but it's true in our culture more generally. A lot of people don't have a sense of history. They don't realize where their church came from. They just know it's the one down the street
uh-huh.
that has the cool AV system.
Yeah, oh, that's not my church. That, we don't have the cool AV system.
One of my favorite instances of mushy religious identity is in the novel Expiration Date by Tim Powers, who's a Catholic novelist.
Uh-huh.
And in this novel, his main character is a boy named Kuthumi Parganus. And Kuthumi Parganus's parents have like raised him in this Hindu theosophical cult to be the new Hindu messiah or something.
Oh, okay.
But he's really not into that. So he'll like sneak down to McDonald's and have a Big Mac, even though he's supposed to be vegetarian.
What kind of
and
messiah
stuff
is that?
Like that.
Yeah.
And he doesn't really want to advertise the whole Hindu theosophical cult thing. Mm-hmm. So on his school forms, he always just put down Protestant.
That's funny. 888-318-7884, the number. I don't know why I'm even giving out the number, frankly, because every single phone line is full now. So, how about we head right to the phones, Jimmy?
Yeah.
Let's go to Bob in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Bob, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
Very well. Thank you, Bob.
Good. Yeah, I was talking to the call screener that I started a new job last November, and I have to work every other week, and it's 12-hour shifts,
mm-hmm.
either 7 at night, 7 in the morning, or 7 in the morning, 7 at night. And I was wondering, on the weekends that I work, I'm either sleeping or working,
mm-hmm.
and it's hard to make it to mass. And I didn't know. I'd like to know if that's a mortal sin or not, basically.
Okay.
Okay. So the church recognizes that there are legitimate excuses for not being able to get to mass and being required to work. When masses are being offered is one of them, so is being exhausted and not being able to make it for that reason. The church doesn't want people, you know, on the road if they're dangerously overtired or if it's a severe hardship to be able to make it. And it doesn't want people who are so tired they're like falling asleep at Mass. In fact, classically, one of the conditions for fulfilling your obligation is it minimally being present and being awake.
Oh, so couldn't just come and sleep on a bench.
Can't just come and sleep and fulfill your obligation.
Uh-huh.
So you need to be at least there and awake. So if it's a significant hardship to be able to do that, then you're excused from your obligation. It's not a mortal sin. The church recommends in such situations that you do what you can to honor the spirit of the day. For example, by, you know, when you are awake, maybe spending some time in prayer or reading the Bible or doing something spiritual to recognize the fact that it's the Lord's Day. Also, obviously, if you're free on Saturday evenings, then you could go to a Saturday evening Mass and fulfill your Sunday obligation. That's perfectly legitimate. You'd also be welcome and to encourage to go to daily Mass during the week sometime. That doesn't fulfill your Sunday obligation, but it's a good thing to do and a way of maintaining your contact with God and your religious practice, even if you're not, because of your current work situation, always able to make it on the weekend.
Bob, thank you for that call. I hope that is helpful to you. Again, it's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. And we go now to Stephanie in West Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio.
I'm going to say Westeros.
No. I don't even think you can call from Westeros.
Yeah,
they don't have the cell phone
yet.
Service is
yeah.
terrible there. Stephanie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
It's a two-part question, and
okay.
First and foremost, I want to thank everybody. I am considering converting, to Catholicism.
Awesome.
Have a beautiful example of my best friend. He's very devout.
Oh, beautiful.
And is coming from, I don't believe in organized religion, to even considering. So there's that. And now my question is that as an adult, I've never been in organized religion. I was as a child. And, you know, just basic, your Protestant, you know, various Christian religions as a kid. Baptized the whole nine yards through that. Now, in my looking into Catholicism, it's my understanding that either you go through, and excuse me, I don't know the terms, it's sort of like a grown-up catechism.
Okay.
Yeah, I think you're referring to the RCIA.
Yeah, there's that. Or if you've already been in religion, you don't have to go through that whole process.
Oh, okay.
I just didn't know where I fell. That's part one. Or what part I would go to. Part one. Part two is, and this is sounding really odd, I travel with the government 48 weeks out of the year.
Oh, boy.
And so if I was interested in converting, how do I do that when I live on the road?
Okay.
All right.
So there are a few things I can tell you. The first one, now, Cy referred to an acronym called RCIA, and that stands for the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. And that's the process. It's a set of rites, properly speaking, that the church uses when it brings someone who's an adult into the church. There are a couple of different paths that are involved there. In the case of someone who's never been baptized, they need to go through a more extensive course of instruction to make sure they understand the fundamentals of the faith that they're committing to. And the way the law works in the United States, if they're already baptized, they don't technically need that full course of instruction. They need a briefer course of instruction that will help get them up to speed on things that they may not have learned in their own previous Protestant church that are part of the Catholic faith, just to make sure we're on the same page. But the full course of instruction isn't needed. The rites, RCIA, Rite of Christian Initiation, is used for both, but it contains these two tracks for those who have not been baptized and for those who have been. So as someone who's already been baptized in a Protestant church, your baptism would be viewed as valid, and you wouldn't typically, you wouldn't be, properly speaking, required to have the full course of instruction, although if you haven't had contact with the faith since, you know, the Christian faith since you were a child, it might be advisable for you to have a fuller course of instruction. In most parishes, they ask people to just take the full course of instruction for practical reasons, but it's not required that a person do that, and especially it's not required in a situation like yours where you have such travel disruption in your schedule. What I would suggest is talking to a local parish and explaining the situation and saying, I'm interested in becoming Catholic, but here's my work situation. And is there a way that we could proceed? For example, you might be able to read the catechism on your own and then come back with questions you had. You might be able to work with a priest individually, one-on-one, when you're in town or over Skype or something like that. Or the pastor of the parish might say, well, I'm not able to do that with you myself, but here's a catechist you could work with. And then once you've shown the catechist that you understand everything and you accept what you need to, then the priest could take over and give you the sacraments. So there are a variety of paths, but what I would do is start by contacting a local parish, one that's convenient for you, and explaining the situation and asking how you can proceed. And if you encounter difficulties, you could always contact your diocese, and they could help you with further possibilities, or you could call us back and we could see what we could do to be of assistance.
Okay, Stephanie?
Thank you guys so much. That helps me immensely. And again, I'm listening every day as I travel and do what I do. So thank you so much.
Awesome.
Oh, well,
you're
always welcome to call back here, Stephanie. Thank you so much. I never thought about that, about how hard it would be to do something like the RCIA if you're a secret agent traveling for the government. Maybe I wasn't supposed to say that part.
Well,
she said she travels for the government, but I don't know if I was supposed to say the secret agent part. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
She didn't say that part, so
no.
you're making it up.
I know. I'm just goofing around. We'll be right back.
Christianity rises or falls with Jesus. If Jesus is just a myth, then Christianity's false. It's that simple. So, is Jesus just a myth? The answer is no. Apart from the four Gospels in Paul's epistles, which skeptics unfairly reject, we have non-Christian sources that affirm Jesus existed. For example, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, names Jesus, describes him as a doer of startling deeds, and affirms his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian of the first century, in his work, Annals, refers to a group of people called Christians and describes the founder of their name as, quote, Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, close quote. So, was Jesus a real historical person? You better believe it. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
New on EWTN Radio, the Church Alive.
This is St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And, you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petrie. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
That store-wide spring sale is still there at shop.catholic.com. If you head over there and you put in the promo code SPRING19, when you check out, you get 15% off your entire order. Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority, is there for 15% off right now, as well as his... Whoa, now I'm saying that. Is that right? Would your two new 20 Answers books?
I haven't seen if they're in the store yet.
All right, I'm going to check on that later in the show, and I will report back. But you just go to shop.catholic.com, put in the promo code SPRING19 at checkout, and save 15% off everything there. It is open forum this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we head over to Fort Worth now, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130, is Karen. Hello, Karen. You have a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do.
All right.
I do. I was raised Protestant, and I'm Catholic now. Mm-hmm. My mother is still Protestant. And we got into a discussion that got a little heated over salvation, and she believes in the once saved, always saved theology. Mm-hmm. And one of her arguments in favor of that is that we have been adopted as daughters and sons of God and sisters and brothers mm-hmm. of Jesus through Christ. And there is nothing we can do to separate us again from him, that there's no sin we can commit. There's nothing we can do that will take away our salvation because of that sonship and daughtership.
All right.
Okay. Well, that would be great, but that's not what Scripture reveals. Your mother has an understanding of this issue that's based on a metaphor, the metaphor of sonship and daughtership of God. And I'm afraid it's an incomplete understanding even of the metaphor, because it is not true that just because someone is a person's son or daughter, that they can never break that relationship with their parent. Now, it's true they can't break it in the historical sense of, you know, that person never was my mother or father. You know, in a historical sense, it's true, but people can break the family bonds that they have, and they can do it through sin. If you have someone who has been adopted as a child, then if that person, becomes disruptive and does things the parents don't approve of, and maybe even physically attacks the parents can disown them. That's why we have disowning procedures. And in fact, legally, they can break that adoption relationship. And that's not just true in our culture. That's been true all the way down through history. Parents were not saddled with children who would not live by the rules of the family. And so if you want further illustration of that, you could look at Luke's parable of the prodigal son, where you have the father who has two sons, and these are even his biological sons. And one of them demands his inheritance, and the father is generous enough to give it to him. And then he goes off and spends the inheritance, gets in really dire circumstances, and comes back. And the father is willing to re-embrace him. But notice what the father says when the older brother questions the situation. The father says, "We had to celebrate because this son of mine was dead. He was dead to his father. He had gone off and left the family. But now he's alive again. He's come back to the family." And this shows us that in the same way, we as Christians can start as sons of the father or daughters of the father, and through sin, like the prodigal son, go off and become spiritually dead. And then when by God's grace we repent and come back to him, we become spiritually alive again and are re-embraced by him as part of the family. So, the metaphor of sonship and daughtership is a valuable one, and that's why Scripture uses it, but we can't apply it in a way that it's not meant to be applied by filing off these aspects like being disowned or not being able to be dead and then become alive again when we come back to the Father through repentance. That's right there in the Bible's own application of this metaphor to the Christian spiritual life.
Thank you, Karen. I hope that was helpful to you. I looked on shop.catholic.com and 20 Answers Protestantism and 20 Answers the New Testament are both available now.
Yay.
So you can get Jimmy's latest books over at shop.catholic.com. And just because they're latest doesn't mean they won't give you the 15% off. You will get it. Let us go now to Nathan in London, Ontario, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for joining us on Facebook Live, Nathan. Your question for Jimmy Akin. Hi.
Can you guys hear me okay?
We can.
Yeah, so you don't need to ask that. If we can't, we'll turn you up or ask you to talk louder.
Okay, perfect. Thanks so much.
Sure.
First of all, I just want to say thank you for taking my call. I've been a listener for about 6 years, but this is my first time calling in. So
yay.
Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, happy to have you, Nathan.
Thank you very much. So I've been having some discussions with a friend of mine who identifies himself as an agnostic atheist, which mm-hmm. in and of itself is already a difficult thing to wrap my head around. But mm-hmm. in any case, we've been having discussions about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And this is a person who at one time did have a belief in the Christian God. So his question to me that I've been having a difficult time answering is about slavery mm-hmm. in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And about sort of, why doesn't God just sort of come out and say in one verse, slavery is immoral, because God should have known that people would use writings in the Old and the New Testaments, say like in, America, where slavery was condoned by a lot of Christian people that kind of took those verses as God's condoning slavery and used that. If God knew that was going to happen, why didn't he just come out and say that slavery was immoral and write that in Scripture?
One of the things you find when you read Scripture is that God is dealing with human beings where they're at. And where they start is not where he wants them to end up. Where they start is often very stubborn and resistant. One of the things that is reiterated repeatedly in the Old Testament is how even the Israelites, who God had made contact with and was guiding, they were a stiff-necked people. They didn't want to go along with a lot of the things that were God's will for them. And he gave them various laws to help nudge them in the right direction, things like the Ten Commandments. But there were limits to what they were willing to accept. And this is something that Jesus points out, for example, in regard to the divorce laws in the Old Testament. Moses permitted a man, if he was divorcing his wife, and you'll notice he's not saying divorce is okay. He's saying if a man divorces his wife, he needs to give her a bill of divorcement so she can prove she's divorced, that she's not no longer part of this guy's household, she's no longer legally responsible to him, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus points out that this wasn't God's plan from the beginning, but he allowed it as a concession because men's hearts were hard. They weren't willing to give up the institution of just being able to divorce their wives, so God tried to mitigate that practice by at least requiring them to give the wife a divorce bill so that she could prove she was no longer legally tied to this man. And we find similar things happening elsewhere in Scripture. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are a variety of situations where a law is put in place, not because it represents God's ultimate desire for a situation, but because he's trying to mitigate the evil that men would otherwise do. He's trying to rein that in. And when you look at, like, for example, captive war brides, in the ancient world, it was common if you came in and conquered a people in war that you would take some of their women for yourselves. And that was really hard on the women. And God tried to mitigate that practice. He knew the Israelites weren't at a state of spiritual development where they were willing to just give that up. But he tried to mitigate it by requiring various things. Like, if you conquer somebody and you see a beautiful woman, then you can't just rape her. She has to become your wife. And before that can happen, you've got to let her mourn her situation for and her parents who you've killed for a month, and you have to let her shave her head so that she no longer looks attractive to you, maybe to get you to reconsider the plan of marrying her. And if you do marry her, you can never divorce her as long as you live because you've humiliated her. And you can't diminish her food rations. So God specifically says these regulations are there because you've humiliated her. So he's looking out for the woman and trying to mitigate the damage that would otherwise be done. And we find the same situation is the case with slavery. Slavery was a universal in the ancient world. It's only been in the last few centuries that slavery has been abolished. It was taken for granted by everybody in the ancient world. But people still recognized it's not a desirable situation, and God did include things in Scripture, even though he didn't come out and say, this is just wrong, because people weren't ready for that. He did do things to mitigate it. In the Old Testament, there are various requirements that have to be observed to protect slaves. In the New Testament, St. Paul says if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, do so. And even the book of Philemon is written specifically to show God's compassion for the slave.
Nathan, thank you very, very much for that call from Ontario, Canada. Happy to have you here with us. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of open forum today. Second hour, we expect Father John Trigilio with us. So if by any chance we get to the top of this hour and we don't get to your question, don't go anywhere. We'll provide you with another answerer in the next hour. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And the number, 888-318-7884. There is one line open right now.
It sounds like the sequel to a Jim Carrey movie.
What's that?
Answer and Answerer?
Answer, yes, it does sound like Dumb and Dumberer.
Yeah.
However, mm-hmm. I don't want to make that association with you and Father.
Okay, thank you.
Trigilio. Michael in Pennsylvania. Why am I having trouble saying the names of states today? That's an odd little affliction to have. Michael in Pennsylvania watching on Facebook Live. You are next. You have a question for Jimmy, Michael?
Yes, Mr. Akin and Mr. Kellett.
Your question.
Yes, my question indeed is there a type of continuity of operations plan or designated survivor plan in case all the College of Cardinals gets food poisoning during a Sede Vacante period?
Not so far as we know. I have thought, not in regard to food poisoning, but in regard to the the situation of like a terrorist attack or like a tactical nuke or something, if the entire college was wiped out, voting members of the college were wiped out during a conclave, you know, what would happen? And I've thought it would be a good thing for the for popes to establish such a plan in advance, because now that we have, you know, means of mass destruction available, that kind of thing is a possibility. But so far as we know, that's not the case. Now, that doesn't mean there's not one. There have been in recent history cases where popes had secret letters that they had on file saying, if this unfortunate scenario happens, here's my will for what happens. So like during World War II, Pius XII expected to be taken captive by Nazis. And in fact, Hitler even gave the order to do that, but it wasn't obeyed. And he had a contingency plan in a letter saying, if I'm taken captive, then I automatically resign and you're to have a new conclave in a neutral country like Portugal and elect a new pope so Hitler can't use me to manipulate people. Similarly, John Paul II, if I recall correctly, had a similar letter dealing with what happened if he became incapacitated and unable to fulfill the duties of his office in the judgment of certain key cardinals. He was to be considered as having resigned and they could elect a new pope. I think it would be a good idea for the Pope to establish procedures for this kind of situation, because it is a possibility. A logical place to do that would be in the next iteration of an apostolic constitution dealing with the election of the Pope. Currently, the main apostolic constitution governing that is called Universi Dominici Gregis. It was promulgated in 1996 by John Paul II, and both Pope Benedict and Pope Francis have issued minor modifications of it via motu proprii. And hypothetically, a pope could, even without revising Universi Dominici Gregis, could, you know, issue a motu proprio that establishes a procedure for this. I think it'd be a good thing for them to do. If they didn't, and something horrendous like that happened, there would still be ways of proceeding to elect a new pope, but it would be less. It would be more difficult than if there was already a firm procedure in place.
Michael, thank you very, very much for that call. I'll continue with calls because all the lines are full now here at Open Forum, here at Catholic Answers with Open Forum today. Jasmine in Toronto, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jasmine, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yeah, just as we mentioned.
All the way from Canada.
As we mentioned earlier, people, when you're calling in, you do not need to ask if we can hear you. Assume that we can. If we can't, we'll either turn you up or ask you to talk louder.
Sounds good.
Okay.
Okay, my question is, how do we know, like when you compare our interpretation of the Bible to other Christians, how mm-hmm. do we know that our interpretation is the right one? especially regarding like the sacrament of confession and whether or not priests can get married.
Okay. Well, there's not a single Catholic interpretation of the Bible. The Catholic Church permits biblical scholars to have a range of opinions on all kinds of different passages in the Bible. What the Catholic Church does have is a certain set of teachings that it says, well, these are the teachings that authentically represent the Christian faith. And the way that we would establish that they're true is partly by appealing to Scripture. And in the case of the sacrament of confession, we can appeal, for example, to John chapter 20, where Jesus, upon being raised from the dead, he comes to the apostles, to the disciples, and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he's giving them the Holy Spirit to empower them to do something. And the question is, what? And the answer is found in the very next thing he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained." So just like the Father had sent Jesus to forgive and retain people's sins, now he's empowering the disciples by the Holy Spirit to do the same thing, to forgive or retain sins. But in order to know whether they should forgive a given sin or retain it, they need to know, number one, that the sin happened, and they need to know, number two, that the person is sorry for it, that they've repented of it. And that means, since most priests are not able to telepathically discern those facts, they can't just read your soul, you need to tell them about it, and hence confession. So just a simple thinking through of, you know, what does this passage, what would or common sense tell you this passage means, supports the sacrament of confession. We also, as Catholics, would appeal to the writings of the Church Fathers on this point, because they're also means by which the Christian faith has been passed down to us, so we need to take what they have to say seriously. They were guided by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and so we need to recognize that fact. And then also we realize that the magisterium, the bishops of the world in communion with the Pope, they're also guided by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, and again, it's right there in Scripture at the end of Matthew 28, he said, I'll be with you to the end of the age, to the end of the world. He also, in John's Gospel, told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are guiding his church today, and therefore we need to take the official teaching of the church quite seriously. We also need to be careful in terms of what we identify as church teaching. You mentioned the issue of whether priests can get married. That's actually not a matter of church teaching. The church does not teach that priests can't be married. In fact, there are married Catholic priests. There are married Catholic priests in some Eastern Catholic churches, and there are even a few in the Western Catholic Church. For example, in the case of Protestant ministers who've become Catholic, if they were already married as a Protestant minister and they want to become a Catholic priest, that's something that the church lets happen sometimes. In fact, we used to have here at Catholic Answers, a married Catholic priest named Father Ray Ryland, and his son works as the editor of Catholic Answers magazine. So it's not a matter of church teaching. It's a matter of prudence that the church has made a judgment that, at least in our age of church history, it's prudent to have priests be unmarried, so they're able to more directly image the life that Christ had and more fully give themselves to ministry the way Christ was. But it's something that is not a mandatory practice that God insists on. It's just a matter of prudence.
Okay, Jasmine?
So, sorry, I just have one more thing on that. You uh-huh. mentioned the magisterium and how we kind of trust that the magisterium and the bishops and the church. And
right.
So I find myself having to get in conversations a lot and having to defend that.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone says that we're just human. So how can we, like, we make mistakes, you know, the whole church priest scandal. How can we trust what they say?
Well, this very same objection, it could be made, and I assume you're dialoguing with people who are coming from a Christian point of view. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So the very same objection could be made to the original apostles. They were men. They were human. They were fallen. They were sinners. And they made mistakes. Look at St. Peter. He made a big one. He denied Jesus three times. But Jesus still affirmed him in office. And he went on to serve under divine inspiration to write two letters, two, you could call them infallible encyclicals. They're called 1st and 2nd Peter, and they're right there in our Bibles. So just because someone is a sinner and capable of making mistakes doesn't mean that God can't use them as instruments of his grace and that he can't guide them in their ministry and that we can't trust what they have to say when they're acting under this guidance, the way the authors of the New Testament were and the way bishops teaching in union with the Pope are able to in certain circumstances. We don't claim they're protected from error all the time, but we do claim that God does guide them in a general way and that in their teaching especially, not in all their individual practical decisions, but in their teaching of the faith, and that in specific circumstances that they are capable of teaching in an authoritative way where God protects them from error. And if you want a deep dive on that subject, you might want to check out my book, Teaching with Authority, where I go into just that subject in lots of detail.
Jasmine, thank you very, very much. Hope you'll call again. Appreciate that call. The number is 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum here at Catholic Answers Live today. I want to invite you again, if you've been considering about it, considering possibly coming with us on our pilgrimage to Rome, November 4th through 13th of this year. We have a few spots left. We have taken they were spots for singles, and we've opened them up to couples because we cannot take more than 50 because we're staying right downtown in Rome. If you want to get all the details, go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Chris Check is coming. He's a historian of the city. Father Hugh Barber will be our chaplain. We're going to stay right downtown at the Colonna Palace Hotel and really get to spend quality time, really quality time in the churches and the saints' homes and the historic spots of Rome. We'd love it if you'd come. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com and check it out. November 4th through 13th, we will be on Pilgrimage to Rome, and we'd love it if you were there.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks, see? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it's emptied. Boom. And I brought him home in a bag, and my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won him. You didn't win him. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Moving through the calls today because the lines are staying full. Let's go to John.
Hey, Cy.
Yes, sir.
Can you hear me?
Jimmy, come on, don't ask me on the air if I can hear you.
Okay.
I can just assume if
can
I
you hear me now.
What? All right. John in Pennsylvania. Watch. Look what I said, Pennsylvania, like
Yay.
Just rolled off the
rolled
tongue that
off
time.
The tongue.
Watching on YouTube Live. John, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, thank you. Yes, so I was excited to see Jimmy. You were going to be on today because I know you've written a lot about the Church Fathers. I've been reading a lot of the Church Fathers recently.
Uh-huh.
St. Irenaeus is against heresies. My question is, of course, in the early church, there was no formal New Testament. And if a church father cites a book, the two that are coming to my mind right now are such as like the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas. If they use that to try to justify a point they're trying to make, now that we know those two texts aren't canonical, does that invalidate the claim that they're trying to make?
No, there are a couple of nuances here. The first one is you can cite all kinds of things to, all truth is God's truth. So if you've got something that proves something or supports something, you can cite it as evidence. The question is, what kind of evidence is it and how dispositive is it? How much does it tend to prove something? Like, if a church father quoted Euclid, quoted Euclid's Elements to show that, something about angles, Euclid's proofs are actually pretty good, even though they're totally not religious. So in principle, if a church father cites something that's not canonical, that doesn't mean it's to be dismissed. It just needs to be carefully evaluated. If a church father is writing in an age where he may regard something as canonical, even though the church didn't later deem it to be canonical, like let's say the Shepherd of Hermas, which was considered by some in the early church to be a work of scripture. If he cites it, well, even if we don't say the Shepherd of Hermas is scripture, that doesn't mean that this doesn't count as an authentic witness to the fact this church father believed it. And thus, let's say, for example, one of the things Hermas talks about is there's going to be a coming persecution, and also that it's possible to be forgiven after you're baptized. Well, if a church father thought that Hermas was scripture and said, hey, this book of scripture here, the Shepherd of Hermas, says that there's going to be a coming judgment and that it's possible to be forgiven of sin after baptism, well, I might not say, well, that proves it because this work is only private revelation. It's not scripture. But I would say this shows how even in this century, church fathers had this understanding that there is a coming judgment and that it is possible to be forgiven of sin after baptism. And so I would say it's still a valuable witness, even if I wouldn't say he's proven it from scripture. Also, I'd be a little careful about saying something is not scripture because it's not in the canon. When the canon was dealt with infallibly by the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent said the following books are sacred and canonical, but it didn't say, and nothing else is. So just as a point of awareness, the church didn't say, and these are the only ones. So that means we need to be a little bit careful about dismissing things just because they're not in the canon. And I would cite the Shepherd of Hermas as an example of that. It's not public revelation, or I couldn't argue that it's public revelation, but I would argue that you could validly regard the Shepherd of Hermas as a case of private revelation.
No?
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right.
That was great.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, John. Let's go to Valerie in Franklin, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Channel 130. Valerie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, yes, thank you. Recently converted with my family, and I homeschool my children, mm-hmm. and they're loving the faith. And this calendar we got at RCI class mentioned feast days.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm having a hard time finding out what those are and how we can celebrate them.
Okay. Well, a feast day is, historically, it was a day on which you'd have a feast, as opposed to fasting days. So on a feast day, historically, you'd have a feast, you'd get special food together and have a party. And that would be in connection with, for example, the memory of a saint. These days, we don't tend to literally feast on feast days, but they are marked on calendars for certain celebrations of spiritual things. There are actually a number of different kinds of liturgical days. At the bottom, you have what are called optional memorials, and then above those, you have memorials. And optional memorials are ones where the celebrant at Mass, the priest, has the option or not of using the readings or commemorating a particular saint on that day. Memorials are ones where, nope, he's supposed to mention, okay, today this is, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas' memorial or whatever. Then above the memorials are the feasts, which are simply liturgical celebrations that have a little bit more solemnity. And then above those, you have the solemnities, which are even more solemn. So there's kind of a spectrum. But in terms of how we as individuals can celebrate them, we can it really varies from day to day. On some days, there are traditional customs that people will do. There was a directory on popular piety that came out during the reign of John Paul II. If you look up Directory for Popular Piety, it lists a bunch of different things that Christians do at different times of year in different parts of the world to celebrate different liturgical occasions. Also, you can always, on a given saint's feast day or memorial day, you could always, you know, ask for that saint's intercession. You could maybe read a little bit about that saint. You could, you know, talk to your children about that saint. Maybe there's a children's book about that saint or a cartoon or something you could show them. But all of those would be healthy and wholesome ways of bringing those days alive in a family setting.
Okay, Valerie.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Let us go now to Rose in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Rose in Sioux City, you have a question for Jimmy?
I do.
All right.
I was born and raised Catholic and was taught, and I believe in purgatory.
Uh-huh.
But I have a number of friends that are questioning where you find purgatory in the Bible, and I'm kind of at a loss.
Yeah. Well, there are a few places. Now, we want to be clear on what purgatory is. The Catholic Church doesn't say that purgatory is a special place in the afterlife or that it takes any certain amount of time. It could be instantaneous. But what it is it's the final stage of our purification. God, over the course of the Christian life, by His grace, purges us of sin and of the effects of sin, so that by the time we stand before Him in heaven, we're not going to be sinning anymore, because nothing unclean will enter the heavenly city. And so if we're not perfectly purified from sin at the moment of death, then, you know, when we're still alive, then we will be perfectly purified by His grace before we're in heaven. And so even if it only takes an instantaneous moment, there's still got to be a final stage of purification or sanctification where God makes us holy, makes us saintly. And that's what Catholics call purgatory. Now, when you put it in those terms, a lot of Protestants will be able to say, well, you know, that's not part of our tradition to talk about it in terms of purgatory. But I can see that, yeah, if someone's still alive at their last moment in life, they still have some attachment to sin, but they're not gonna when they're in heaven, then even if it's just in the twinkling of an eye, they've got to be purified.
Right.
And so I could acknowledge the concept of purgatory, even if it's not part of my tradition to talk about it that way. And that might be a way to help kind of break some of the logjam conceptually with your friends about this. In terms of where it is in the Bible, well, one place that it's referred to is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Unfortunately, that book is not part of the Protestant Bible. And the reason it's not part of the Protestant Bible is in part because it supports purgatory so clearly. Another place, though, that is in the Protestant Bible is 1 Corinthians 3, where St. Paul talks about how even for saved people, they may experience salvation like escaping from a building through flames. If they've built poorly in the course of their Christian life, then when our works are tested by God's fire, it may be like escaping through flames, even though we'll still be saved. And so that indicates there can be a kind of purifying experience where it's not subjectively always fun, but are the bad works we've done during life get burned away, leaving us free to enjoy God's presence? And that's, as I said, 1 Corinthians 3. We have a lot more about that at Catholic.com. If you just go to Catholic.com and type in purgatory, you'll have a lot of resources waiting for you right there for free to read about it.
Rose, thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's got two brand new booklets from the 20 Answers set here at Catholic Answers. One of them is 20 Answers, the New Testament. One of them is 20 Answers, Protestantism. And they are both available right now at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy's latest big book is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. That is also available at shop.catholic.com. It's funny, when you were just talking about purgatory, I had the sense of... I'm always wondering, is purgatory suffering or is it something good? And the way you were, I don't know what it was, how you said it, but I was thinking of exercise, the way mm-hmm. that it involves an element of
feel
suffering.
Feel the burn.
Yeah, feel the burn. Mm-hmm. But it also involves an element of that you kind of...
Yeah, like, no, it's for our good is why it's there.
Yeah.
And and they sometimes say no pain, no gain. You know, we don't know how much actual pain is involved in purgatory, but we do know that Scripture compares it to like escaping through a burning building, but it's ultimately for our good. By the way, new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow on Was King Tut Murdered?
Oh, looking forward to that. Was King Tut Murdered, over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the SQPN. I always get those two letters, on the SQPN network, or you can just type into the machine Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, or ask that little robot that you have in your house, play Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World
podcast.
And you will find it, and you won't be sorry you did. We're going to continue with open forum, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. Next hour, Father John Trigilio here to take your calls.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.